Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
Good morning, Denver Bible Church. Welcome to our Palm Sunday service. Every story in the Bible is one story. Every story in the Bible is one story. History is his story. And the news, what is the news? Have you thought about that? The news is the unfolding of Christian history. Because every event is centered around Christ, either in humility before him or in opposition to him. So every event is centered around Christ, therefore the news is the unfolding of Christian history, and history is his story, and every story in the Bible is one story. Please turn to Revelation chapter 7. The last couple months, we looked at an overview of the New Testament, and because of that, we spent just the last few weeks on the book of Revelation and what is to come in the future of this stage of human history on this earth. And now that we are at Palm Sunday, it seemed an appropriate place to begin with our thoughts about why palms were waved at Jesus Christ, recognizing him as the King of the Jews when he was entering into Jerusalem then that week that he would be crucified. And so, Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. If you do some research on palms, you'll find that it's typical, like Encyclopedia Britannica will refer to the crown of the palm tree. And some of the palm leaves will actually be branches that are as much as 16 feet long at the crown of the tree. And because of that appearance that God designed into the palm tree, for millennia, it's been used as a symbol of royalty in the Bible and also in secular cultures. So we see that from Revelation, there will come a time when the great multitude will stand before the Lamb. And what does that mean, before the Lamb? Well, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. He was crucified, and we remember his crucifixion this week, and then his resurrection being raised from the dead on Sunday, as the Bible says, on the first day of the week. We remember his resurrection next week. And he was crucified on the very day that every family in Israel, that they were killing the Passover lamb, because God had established when the Jews were slaves in Egypt, just as all the world, every one of us, have been slaves to the flesh and slaves to the world, unless delivered, liberated by Jesus Christ. So they were killing the Passover lamb, and the lamb, its blood was marked on the lintel of their doors, so that when death came, it would pass over those who were under the blood. And God did all this 1,500 years before Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. God the Son, the eternal God the Son, the Creator, through the incarnation, became flesh, became a man, and dwelt among us, and then he would be crucified on the very day that every family in Israel were killing the Passover lamb, because as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he is our Passover. For his blood was shed so that those who are under the blood would be saved from death, that is, from eternal death. And death means separation. So if you trust in Jesus Christ, if you love him, you'll be saved from separation from God. If you don't love Jesus Christ, if you don't want God, then on Judgment Day, he will give you your desire, and you will be able to live forever without God. But those who love him and come to the Lord and trust in him, he will be their Passover lamb, and they can live forever and enjoy God forever, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and all those who love the Lord for all of eternity. So here, the great multitude of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. In Psalm 92, we read that the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. It is 1 week before the day 2,000 years ago when Jesus was crucified. Why was he crucified? Well, he came to sacrifice himself so that we would not have to pay the eternal price for our sin, so that he could take that penalty on himself. The religious leaders of his day, probably not unlike the religious leaders of our day, given the opportunity, wanted to kill him. They got the crowd, the jury, the masses, popular opinion. They got the crowd to shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." And that is ultimately why there is a hell. Because the unbeliever, in order to vindicate himself, would kill God if he had the opportunity. The unbeliever is not simply someone who disagrees. The unbeliever is someone who, if possible, to vindicate himself, would shout, "Crucify him, crucify him," and kill the Lord of glory. So the religious leaders wanted to have Jesus Christ executed. We're now backing up to 1 week before that day when the Messiah, and we'll turn to the Gospels, we'll see that Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem in what is called the triumphal entry. He died a few days later on the preparation day. So, of course, we remember Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, and Resurrection Day at the same time every year, and it typically is right about when the Jews are celebrating the Passover. Now, there's sometimes these dates on the calendar coincide. Other times, they're a few weeks apart because they're based on the lunar calendar. That is, the Passover is based on the lunar calendar. And so Christians remember this very particular first day of the week when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that Sunday. And that's why weekly observance changed for Christians from the Saturday of the Old Testament to the Sunday of the New Testament. That we gather together. In fact, in much of the world, the wheels of commerce cease their turning because so many remember that on this day in history, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So, the palms and the Palm Sunday story. For every story in the Bible is one story. Please turn, if you have a Bible handy, please turn to John chapter 11. We find this story in chapters 11 and 12. So, it's the last week of the Lord's life, and he's headed back to Jerusalem where his enemies ruled, and they despised him. On the way there, he stopped in a nearby town called Bethany, And that's where Jesus had just raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. So you would think that the religious leaders, at least they could be excited, right? We don't quite understand this man, but even the winds and the rain obey him. He could multiply fish and loaves. He's healed the multitudes, and even a man who had been dead in the grave for days, he said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he was raised in front of the whole town. And so you would think that they could at least celebrate that, but Jesus represented a threat to their power and prestige, to their income, to their money, to their comfort. And people look at the world we live in and politics, and they see oftentimes people on both sides, the right and the left, and they will see virtual insanity. And they will say, what in the world drives men to do the things that our governments do? And oftentimes it comes down to a rebellion against God, which is manifest in my desire primarily to maintain my own power and privilege, my income, my stature, my comfort. Often those two things, rebellion against God and my own selfishness, could explain much of the insanity of the world that we live in, a world unlike liberals and leftists who say that men are basically good, a world that its history is told from one war to the next, one rebellion to the next, one revolution to the next, one assassination to the next, and so on. And so Jesus Christ, instead of having the religious leaders be humble before him, he had their opposition, which was not a surprise to him. And in verse 47, John 11:47, instead of celebrating the Lord's victory over the grave through Lazarus, the Pharisees and chief priests gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." And they had no idea, right? You know, we say it's just the tip of the iceberg. They had no idea. It's often been observed that when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," what if he didn't say Lazarus? What if he just said, "Come forth"? And some Christians have misunderstood that. And the point is not that Jesus misspoke, but Jesus had the authority, if he wanted to raise all the multitudes of those who had ever lived, the great and the small, to stand before him on judgment. He could have done that. But instead, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And the religious leaders were offended. Verse 48, "If we let him alone," and some of these verses I'll excerpt, "everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Notice what motivates them. People have asked, what motivates? How could it be that Christian leaders are against a law that says the baby has a right to life? How could Christian leaders be against this? And you see right here, they recognize that if this comes to pass, they will lose their place. They will no longer be the leaders. And so when slavery was this horrific crime against humanity in our nation, and there were so many religious people who thought it was very distasteful, and they supported an anti-slavery mindset, a culture of anti-slavery. But those Christian leaders who said we need to abolish slavery, they were hated. And if the abolitionist succeeded, then who is the leader? Who is the actual leader? When the abolitionist succeeds, all the religious leaders are exposed for not being leaders. And so, if we let him alone, everyone will believe in him, and we will lose our place and our nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year. Now, starting with Moses' brother Aaron, God had said, and this is for 1,500 years, Aaron and his sons will be the priests. And so it's the Aaronite priesthood in the tribe of Levi. And so for these many centuries, the Jews kept track of their genealogy, especially when it came to the tribe of Levi, and especially to the sons of Aaron. Today we have Jews with the name Cohen and other similar names, which goes back to the Hebrew root for the priest. And geneticists will find the priestly marker, a genetic marker within of the billions of people in the world. They have a real good idea who are the sons of Aaron to this very day. And so Caiaphas was the high priest, not only because he was a descendant of Aaron, but by this time the Romans had occupied Palestine. They're the ones who call it Palestine. That's why today we speak of the Palestinian territories, the Palestinian people. That's a Roman designation. It's not an Arab designation. It's not a Muslim designation. In fact, the people who live there, they don't have a P in their alphabet. They're not comfortable saying words that begin with the letter P. So they'll say Palestine, and we're Palestinians. Obviously, a people group would not give themselves a name that they don't pronounce. But the Romans remembered history, and they knew that the Philistines lived in that area along the coast. And then the Jews settled there in Canaan, the land of Canaan, the promised land as God promised to the Jews. And so the Romans, to indicate a sense of history, called that territory Palestine for the Philistines. And they decided who would be the high priest, just like they would decide who would be the king. So Herod was a vassal king, part Jewish, part Gentile, and Caiaphas, a descendant of the priesthood, was the high priest because the Roman authorities decided that he would be the priest because they thought that they could manage him, control him, and that he would do their bidding. So Jesus Christ, who people are seeing as not only the Messiah, but the King of the Jews, and that would be against the bidding of the mass murderers in Rome. And so they would side with who? We have no king but Caesar. Jesus, crucify him. And so Caiaphas was the enemy, even though he was the high priest that year. His father-in-law, Annas, his family had maintained that it had become basically a political position for a long time. And the next verse, John 11:50, Caiaphas, the high priest, said, "It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So the purpose of his words were other than that which might strike someone at first glance, at first hearing, right? He said, well, it's better that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation perish. And so at first hearing, people would think, well, he's only saying this because he fears the Romans and he's willing to sacrifice Jesus to keep his position and authority, so the Romans don't get mad at us. But the Apostle John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is telling us, no, there's something much deeper going on here. And the thing that's much deeper is that he was moved by the Holy Spirit, because he was the high priest, to prophesy that what was actually happening was that Jesus was about to give up his life to save his people from their sin. So he would be crucified, not taken against his will, but willingly. Not suicide, as so many cruel atheists will claim, for on the battlefield, the soldier who throws himself on a live hand grenade to save his friends has not committed suicide. Committing suicide is when your goal is to kill yourself. And if it would be possible to save my brothers without killing myself, of course that's what I would want to do. And so Jesus, before he went to the cross, he prayed to his Father at Gethsemane. And he prayed, "Father, if there is any other way, please take this cup from me. But if not, thy will be done." So Jesus went to the cross for us because he loved us and because there was no other way. So sometimes what happens at first glance is not really the meaning of what has just happened. And we think of this word palm and palm tree, and in Hebrew, it's Tamar. If you know anyone named Tammy or Tamara, that is, if you look up the meaning of that name, it comes from the Hebrew, and it means palm or palm tree. So Tamar in the Bible, just as the Bible relates the palm tree with the lion, because the lion is the king and Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, he's the king of Israel. So for example, on the temple, God says, decorate the temple with cherubim, angels engraved on the walls and the doors, and have in between each one a palm branch, and the face of a cherubim, one face of a man faces the palm, and the other face of a lion faces the palm, because Jesus is the king of Israel. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah, yet he's the son of man. He's our king, yet he is a man because of the humility that he endured through the incarnation. He lowered himself to become one of us because he loved us. And so when Tamar is mentioned in the book of Genesis, there's an extraordinary story of how she really becomes the mother of the tribe of Judah. Because Jacob had 12 sons, the fourth was Judah, and the tribe of Judah eventually led to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But Judah's sons were evil, and they were dying because they were evil. God was judging them. And so what could come of a tribe when its patriarch, its only member, has no sons? And so God, through a very unusual circumstance, which the book of Genesis is very fond of recording for us in history, God reports that Tamar had twins. And as newborns, in fact, as nascent newborns, as they're being born, something extraordinary happened, and it's almost an identical kind of extraordinariness to what happened to her children's grandfather, because Jacob and Esau were also twins. And what could newborns do, really? If you have a newborn, what are they good at? Cheryl and I have raised 7 boys. Logan, what are they good? I mean, they're good at eating. They're good at sleeping. They're good at some unmentionable things. I mean, they can't really orchestrate much around them. But when Tamar had her 2 sons, Perez and Zerah, Zerah was coming out first. But Perez didn't like that. So things turned around in a hurry. And the same thing happened with Perez's grandfather, Jacob and Esau. Twins in Rebekah's womb. And Esau was being born first. And Jacob didn't like it. So as Esau is being born, Jacob's hand is clutching Esau's heel, as though to say, how dare you come out before me? I want your place. And what happened decades later, when Esau was near death, and Jacob manipulated him to steal his birthright to take his place, so that eventually Jacob, the secondborn, took the place of the firstborn, and God acknowledged that that's really what happened. God acknowledged that Jacob became the firstborn, even though he was not. So two generations later, Tamar, whose name means palm tree, is the mother of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the king. She's giving birth to twins, and the midwives say, "What in the world? One twin is so eager to come out, his hand came out of the birth canal. His hand came out." So the midwife said, "Well, let's tie a scarlet thread around his hand, because newborns, especially if they're identical twins, how do you tell them apart? We'll get them mixed up. It's very important to know who's the firstborn." So she tied this cord, this thread around Zerah's wrist. And what happened? But Zerah is pulled back inside his mother's womb, and Perez comes out first. And so the midwife said, "Let this breach be upon you, because you're not supposed to be the firstborn, and you came out first." That was rude. And to this day, what do we call a baby who comes out backwards? We say that's a breech birth. In the book of Genesis, we have repeated sibling swaps where Abraham has two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, and they switch places to where Isaac receives the inheritance of the firstborn. And Isaac has Jacob and Esau, and they switch places to where Jacob receives the inheritance of the firstborn. And Judah, through Tamar, which means palm tree, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the king of the Jews, eventually leading through the genealogy to Jesus Christ, Tamar's two sons, as they're being born, Zerah comes out, Perez doesn't like it, pulls him back in, and his brother's born first. Sibling swaps, taking the place of the firstborn. And then if you recall Joseph, and they're in Egypt now, and Jacob says to Joseph, who's the ruler of the land, "Bring me here your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, that I may bless them before I die." And so Joseph brings his sons, and he puts the firstborn on Jacob's right, and the secondborn, the younger son, on his left. And Jacob is so old, he can't even see, and he takes his hands and he crosses them, and he gives the younger son the blessing of the firstborn, which is shocking to do and anathema to the culture of the Jews at that time. The firstborn was very significant. Why? And Joseph tried to correct his father. "Father, you're blessing the wrong son with the firstborn's inheritance." And Jacob said, "I know exactly what I'm doing." And all that is a mystery to the Jews to this very day. It's all a mystery to the Jews. But it all pointed to Jesus Christ, who would be the last Adam. Jesus Christ is God the Son. The Bible says that Adam was the Son of God, but Adam rebelled against his father. So Jesus Christ, even though he's the eternal God, our Creator, through the incarnation, he was born of the Virgin Mary and became the second Adam, Adam's brother, so to speak, our brother, as the Bible describes Jesus. And Adam was the one to be punished for the fall and the rebellion against God. Jesus had done nothing wrong. But there was a sibling swap, and Jesus took Adam's place. And so the Father, when Jesus was on the cross, and Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because the Father was pouring out his wrath on his own son, Jesus, who, like Jacob, was nothing like Esau or Edom, the man of the field, the man of the flesh, the man of dirt. Nothing like him. His name was changed to Esau, because he symbolized Adam. Jacob was nothing like him, but they took the skin of the animal that they had sacrificed to make stew for the elderly father, Jacob, and they put the skin on Jacob's arms, on the back of his hands, on the back of his neck, so his father could say, "You smell like Esau, but you don't sound like him. You sound like Jacob. Come here so I can feel you." And his father touched his hand, and he felt the rough, coarse skin of his son Esau, and he held the back of Jacob's neck, and he felt, and he said, "You're Esau, but you seem to be Jacob, but you're Esau." And Jesus Christ, God the Son, put on flesh, just as Jacob put the flesh of the sacrifice on himself, so that his father would think he was Edom. Jesus Christ put on the flesh of Adam, of us, so that God would look on him and see Adam and see the whole human race. And so that Jesus would take the inheritance that was due Adam, but that inheritance was spoiled. And it was to be the punishment due to the entire human race for all the hatred and sin and pain that we inflict on ourselves and one another. Jesus took all that because he came as the last Adam. And so, when we go back to the Gospel of John, in verse 53, we're going to continue in the story until the palm branches come out, and we'll understand. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the countryside near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think that he will not come to the feast?" You see, the people realized that the religious leaders were enemies of Jesus Christ. And at the Passover, the population of the city, even 2,000 years ago, it swelled to approximately 1 million. And what was the talk? The talk was, will Jesus Christ come to the temple? Will he come openly in Jerusalem? For 3 years, he had avoided a premature conflict with the authorities. He had avoided, very wisely, a premature conflict with Rome and with the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. He had avoided a conflict with Herod. John the Baptist didn't. John the Baptist publicly condemned Herod for being an adulterer, for being vile and wicked and unrepentant. You see, John the Baptist was expendable in a way because he was not going to die for the sin of the world. He was not our creator. Jesus said there's none greater born of women than John the Baptist. But he confronted Herod, and Herod had him arrested and then beheaded. But Jesus Christ was biding his time until the fullness of time when he was to be crucified, sacrificed as the Passover lamb when the nation was celebrating the Passover and indeed every family was killing their own Passover lamb. And so they were wondering, will he come? Will he come openly? John 11:57. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, had been. So at this point, to say that Jesus was famous would be an understatement, right? This was before the internet, before the evening news, before newspapers. But everyone knew his name. Everyone knew his testimony. Everyone knew that what was important was whether or not Jesus Christ would enter into Jerusalem. Everyone knew that. And he had the leaders in turmoil because of his acclaim and his growing following. And so here at Denver Bible Church, we have a small congregation, a modest a sanctuary, a small property, but we are so blessed beyond measure. And there are so many who have so much material wealth, but we know Jesus Christ. We know that he came to earth to save us. And so when we share that with the world, although most will despise us, Jesus said, not really because they hate you, but because they hate me. They hate you because they hated me first. They persecute you because they persecuted me. So we have the opportunity to share with our neighbors what Jesus Christ has done for us. And just as the believer in that day who looked for the Lord to come was blessed beyond measure by his presence, we have that same opportunity. Because when we trust in him, he comes and dwells within us. So I am in Christ, and he is in me. And that's true for every believer today. Let's skip ahead to verse 9. But you know, before that, I know we only have a couple minutes left. Before that, I want to read to you from the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Because Matthew presents Jesus as the king of Israel. Just as Luke presents Jesus as the son of man, Luke being a physician, and so he brings the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam, the first man. And just as John presents Jesus as our creator God, and so his genealogy is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so here in Matthew, the genealogy of Jesus Christ goes back through the king of Israel, David, to the father of Israel, Abraham. That's where it begins. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Isn't that something? The first woman of almost none, just a couple, named in the genealogy of Jesus Christ because of her role as the mother of the tribe of Judah, and Jesus as the king of the Jews, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and then Perez begot Hezron. Perez, he's the second born, but there was a sibling swap. He took the firstborn's place, just as Jesus Christ took the place of Adam, took your place, took my place. And so then, to close in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 9, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Imagine that. You try to think, you have an event, and you try to figure out, who do we hire for marketing? How do we get people there? So Jesus knows that this is the culmination of his 33 years on earth, his three-year public ministry, and he needs everyone to know what is happening. And so he raises Lazarus from the dead. And they come by the multitudes. But the chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death also. How's that? You wonder, why do people oppose you? And you think, what did I ever do? Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, the King. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your King is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So he came in, the triumphal entry, but still not riding on a stallion, not in chariots with soldiers, but he came in as a servant, riding on a donkey, because he still was going to lay down his life. The second time he comes will not be as a babe in a manger and will not be to be sacrificed on a cross. The second time he comes, it will be to judge the living and the dead. And so, verse 14, then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. You know, today it's 2,000 years later, and there are many who don't understand what had happened to the Lord. They don't understand. There are some because they've never been taught, they've never heard, and they want to know, and that's why the Bible urges us to preach the good news. Beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. Beautiful are their feet. But then there are those who do not understand because they don't want to understand. And so it's up to every person in the world to decide which group they are a part of until they come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Those who don't know but are seeking him, and those who don't know because they don't want to know him. So our responsibility from God is to take the gospel message in whatever way we are able as individuals and to share it with others, to tell the world, to tell a friend, maybe even at times an enemy, to tell him or her that Jesus Christ came so that we can be saved. So, happy Palm Sunday. We look forward to the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ next week on Easter Sunday. On Resurrection Sunday, we'll begin with a fellowship meal in place of Sunday school, and I can't wait to the great fellowship we'll have next week. Until then, may the Lord bless you. May he make his face to shine upon you.
Hey, this is Bob Benyard. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online. Go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you could get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.